The Psalm of Praise of David. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. And then flick over to Colossians 3, if you're following in your Bibles, page 1184, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Dave? Well, tonight we're starting a new series that we've called A Theology of Worship. It's been great to have Ben here, I guess, over the last six or so weeks now. And we thought, just to tie in with him being with us, we would look at this series. Maybe A Theology of Worship doesn't sound an overly exciting title. So just to fill you in on the kind of things we're going to be thinking about, topics like the importance of worship, the context of worship, the people involved and impacted by worship, the words of worship, the purpose of worship, and some of the elements of worship. So that's quite a lot to get through in just 5 weeks over these June and July. I'm going to preach the next couple of weeks. Ben's going to take the middle sermon, and then I'll wrap up the series with a couple of messages at the end. But I think what we want to do in this series is really think about the biblical principles that should shape how we view this issue of worship. And I think it's worth admitting up front that all of us really tend to be ruled by preferences rather than principles when it comes to the issue of worship. We all like what we like. We all gravitate to our own personal preferences over principles. We can often give a sort of Bible argument for what we like. We can make spiritual sounding arguments, but many a time, if we're honest, we're really defending what we want and what we're comfortable with. And that's true for me, and that's true for Ben as well. So do pray for us. over this series, really, that our perspectives and our views will be transformed by what we read and what we study in preparation for these talks. But as a congregation, as a church community here, we all want to grow and change and listen to God as we sit under these messages in the coming months or so. As a congregation, one of our values is to be committed to not only respecting God's word, but responding to it. So over these next few weeks, let's fight together to hear principles, not to defend preferences, to be rewired by God's word in the way that he intends for his word to mould us and to shape us. What I want to do tonight is really just to introduce the subject, and we're going to do that by looking at four different questions: the what, the who, the how, and the when. So firstly, what do we mean by worship? What do we mean by worship? Oh, thanks, Sarah. I found my clicker. Okay. Let me give you a definition, a working definition to start with. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. That's how one author summed it up in his book on worship. And he goes on to say that in the Bible, there are really two sets of words that get translated as worship. He says one set of words refers to labor or to service, often connected to the service of the priests in the Old Testament. And the other set refers to really a set of terms that refer literally to bowing or bending the knee. In other words, to honouring the worth of somebody else. So right up front then, the idea of worship connects us to the idea of something active, of labour and service, not something passive, but something to participate in. And then secondly, worship is about honouring someone who is greater than us. So by definition, it focuses on pleasing somebody else rather than pleasing ourselves. Worship may well be good for us too, but firstly, it's good for the one that we worship. And if we combine those two elements, as Don Carson has described it, worship includes both action and adoration. Action and adoration. In fact, Carson has a really extended definition of worship in his book, Worship by the Book. And his definition is so long that it will take most of the rest of the sermon to read. But let me give you just the highlight. Worship is the proper response of all moral beings to God, ascribing honour and worth to their Creator God, precisely because he's worthy and delightfully so. He says, this side of the fall, human worship of God properly responds to the redemption that God has graciously made. And such worship manifests itself in both adoration and action, both to the individual believer and in corporate worship. So just to unpack that a little bit, worship is something that all moral beings give. It's not just humans who worship, but the angels worship too. We've been seeing that from Revelation. We've been singing about that. Worship includes both ascribing honour and worth to God, both as creator and as redeemer, both because he made us and because he's rescued us. It includes both who he is and what he's done. And then our worship is a proper response, Don Carson says. In other words, the only response that's fitting to God in view of the God that he is. His worth-ship means that worship is not just appropriate but necessary. And inevitable. See, worship is about what we love, about what we adore, what we live for, about who gets our action and our service. It's about who or what we regard as deserving of our action and our adoration. It's about who or what we send our lives around. And it's something that impacts us as individuals, but also as a body together. Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our Lord. So that's a kind of definition just to get us started. But who do we worship? Who do we worship? David Wallace was an award-winning, best-selling American novelist, committed suicide back in 2008. But before his death, he gave a commencement address to some graduating students, and he said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. He said, everybody worships. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive, he said. If you worship money and things, If they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual desire, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. He said, worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll never, you'll need ever more power to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Worship being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. We all worship. Everybody does. We're wired that way. And Wallace recognized that. Everybody has something or someone that they live for. We're just incurably religious. And if you've been here in recent months, as we worked our way through the book of Judges in the mornings, you'll have seen that when Israel turns away from the Lord, they always turn to worship other gods. They turn to idols. Idols are those we give our action and our adoration to. Anything we love and serve more than God himself. Worshipping is just something that is wired into us. Every single one of us in the room, whether we'd want to describe ourselves as religious or not, we're wired to worship. We always do. It's why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is don't have any gods, any other gods before me. It's why John ends his first letter with the words, keep yourself from idols. Worship always happens. And worship is either doing us good or it's damaging to us. As Wallace said in that quote, pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. Worship is either freeing us or it's enslaving us, but it just doesn't leave us unaffected. Worship idols, and as Psalm 106 says, idols become a snap and a snare. But worshipping God, worshipping him, that is different. That brings life and freedom. You see, God is the one we were created to worship. Worship starts right back in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to be in a wonderful relationship with him. He set them in the garden. He set them in Eden. And that was their temple. That was the place where Adam would minister to work and take care of the garden. Two words used later in the book of Moses for the priestly duties. In that original garden, they had their lives and their hearts centered around him. It was his word that ruled them. It was his presence they enjoyed. It was his works they carried out. But then, of course, they sinned. They chose to worship themselves. They carried out actions that were forbidden by God. And they wanted to be like God. They adored themselves. And the result of that, of course, was exclusion from the garden. But God still wanted worship from them. He made provisions for sinful people to worship him through sacrifice, through the tabernacle, through the temple. He provided redemption so that sinful beings, instead of being excluded and unable to worship, could do so through the blood and the death of another. God's desire was still for human beings worshiping him, adoring him, and centering their actions on him. Why is that the case? Because that's what he made us for. That's what he shapes us for. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But I want you to feel the privilege of that this evening. Because, you know, almost everything else in creation just responds to God intuitively. You see, a rabbit just reflects God's glory in the way that it's made. It just has to be a rabbit to glorify God. It's not conscious of God. It praises God in an involuntary way. It just does what God expects of it by eating its lettuce and twitching its nose and producing lots of other little rabbits. And that's it. But it's not conscious obedience. But we not only glorify him, we enjoy him, we obey him, we orientate ourselves to him, we hear him, we respond to him, we delight in him, we participate in fellowship with him, we're aware of him. We get to worship him as we know him more, enjoy him, are amazed at him and react to his splendor and his power and his glory and his holiness. We began this evening with that call to worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And that is a wonderful, joyful, incredible privilege we have to do that. So worship matters. It matters to God and it matters to us. Listen to how Bob Kauflin, Ben's boss, has put it. Worship matters to God because he is the one ultimately worthy of all worship. And it matters to us because worshipping God is the reason for which we were created. You see, we worship God because there is none like him and there is none that is his equal. Take a look down at Psalm 145 if you've got that open in front of you. I don't want to go through this psalm tonight, but just to highlight a couple of verses from it, really. Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Do you notice the verse doesn't just say he's worthy of praise? There are lots of things that are worthy of praise. A great exam result or a good sports performance might make us worthy of praise. But God is most worthy of praise. And his greatness no one can get to the bottom of. No one can fathom. You know, tonight, whatever we could say about God, our best, our richest, our most noble thought about him is just always short of the reality. He's just always greater than we think. We always understate and undervalue him. We can never exaggerate him. We can never speak too much of him. We can never oversell the greatness of God. Someone put it this way: he is the single most glorious thing in the universe, the one to whom we ascribe the greatest and highest worth. So it's God that we're created to worship. And we worship him because he's the creator. That's what distinguishes him from everything else. Everything else had a start date. Everything else begun a moment in time. It's been made by God, but not God himself. Everything else is in the circle of creation. From the tiniest bug to the greatest, highest angel, it's all in that circle of having been made, but not God. He's unmade, the everlasting God. The God who never started and the God who will never end. You see, we respond to him and we worship him because he's just unlike anything else and because he made us. And then we worship him as well because of his mighty acts. His works and acts are commended to other generations, verse 4. Verse 12, they tell of the power of your... verse 6, they tell of the power of your awesome works. I will proclaim your great deeds. His works of creation, of providence, of redemption. You know, we gather to worship him today because of who he is and what he's done. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. And I often do, as I introduce the service, say to us that we're here to worship God because of who he is and what he's done. I think the other thing to make clear here is that when we say we worship God and God alone, that the God we are talking about is the Lord, the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God, the Trinity, one God in three persons. And that brings a shape to our worship. Fundamentally, the gospel, you see, is that we come to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And particularly as New Testament Christians, we have the revelation of the Son. And so we come, that means, in fulfillment of Old Testament patterns. We don't come offering a sacrifice today, but we still approach the Father through a sacrifice and through a priest. But that's not now the blood of an animal, not now an earthly priest, but we come through the ultimate final sacrifice and the ultimate final priest through our Lord Jesus himself. And so our worship should be full of Christ, not solely Christ, but full of Christ. And our worship as well should be full of the Spirit. In John 4, Jesus says the true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. And he doesn't just mean that worship will now come in a heartfelt way. It means that worship comes with a new, distinctive, new covenant shape, with the truth of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, and that worship is no longer contingent on a particular place or location, as it used to be in the Old Testament, but it's contingent on the enabling, empowering Spirit of Christ among us. We don't gather in a temple because now Jesus is the temple and his people are the temple, indwelt by him. That's where God dwells, in Christ and among his people. What might it mean to reflect a Trinitarian shape in our worship? Well, it might mean doing what we've done a bit this evening, having songs that reflect the Trinity. We've tried tonight to choose songs that give voice to our God as Father, Son, and Spirit. It might mean acknowledging in our prayers the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It means recognizing, I think, that the Father is the one we have the privilege of approaching, especially the one we come and pray to. So yes, we can pray to the Son and we can pray to the Spirit, but the Bible's normal pattern is to come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The Lord's Prayer is deliberately addressed to our Father. I think it means recognizing that Jesus is the only way in which we can come. You see, we gather as people now who are post-cross and post-resurrection, and so we come to celebrate and rejoice in the accomplishment of Christ and his ongoing work for us. In preaching and opening up the scripture, we want to connect the message of Old Testament passages to the great story and the fulfillment of Christ's work. And it means recognizing as well that the Spirit is among us as we gather. And as Ben's already reminded us, when two or three are gathered, the Spirit of Christ is present. Now, God is always present in one sense. We know that God is everywhere. Psalm 139 tells us that God is everywhere present. But there is a particular presence when we're gathered in Christ's name. If the idea that the Spirit is present when two or three are gathered just means that Christ is present in his everywhere presence, then it's redundant to say that in Matthew. It doesn't matter. It's hard to put it into words, but as the old song put it, as we are gathered, Jesus is here. Jesus is assuring us in that passage in Matthew that when God's people gather, his Spirit is among them. He's at work. Read the book of Acts. The Spirit is among the people of God when they meet together. Acts 4, Acts 13. And as we recognize the Spirit among us, that means we can expect him to do his work of revealing Christ and his work of transforming us. It means God does something in our gatherings. He doesn't just kind of view them from a distance, but he does something. They're not just about meeting each other. It is meeting each other, but it's also about us encountering God himself. There's both a vertical relationship, us and God, and a horizontal relationship, us with others, that is happening. So who do we worship? We worship the Lord, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How do we worship? How do we worship? Well, I just want to touch on this briefly tonight. We're going to get into this in more detail in coming weeks, but just let me answer in really general terms this evening. You know, we worship God according to God's instructions. We worship God according to his instructions. You see, he's the only object and he's the only focus of worship, but he's also the author, the designer, and the architect of worship. It's what God says that goes. And that means God doesn't accept all worship. God doesn't accept all worship. It's not anything goes. The sacrifice of Cain was not acceptable. Genesis 4. The fire offered by Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, was unauthorized and not accepted. We looked a few weeks ago at the idolatry of Micah in Judges 17, and we thought about God's ban on making images of himself to worship. So worship is a serious thing. False worship is a serious thing. If worship is about God fundamentally, if it's God-centered, if it's about honouring him, then we must do what pleases him and not what pleases us. And so we must find out from the Bible what he wants and what he says. We must be those who worship by the book. But here's where we also need to be careful, because God in his word speaks sufficiently for what we need to know, but God doesn't tell us every detail. God leaves us to work many things out in line with his word without explicit command. So, for example, he doesn't tell us what time to meet on a Sunday. He doesn't tell us where. He doesn't tell us about how long the service should be, or how many songs we should have, or what text to preach. We hope he leads us in those things, but there's no clear Bible text on those things. Does it mean there are no biblical principles to consider? No, God's not speaking explicitly doesn't mean that he doesn't speak implicitly. Doesn't mean he doesn't give general principles to consider. For instance, if the elders propose that instead of meeting at 9:15 in the morning, we now start meeting at 5 a.m., and that's not on our agenda to speak about. But if we did propose that, we wouldn't be loving you well. We wouldn't be loving you well. That would not be fulfilling a biblical command of loving our neighbour as ourselves, to set a service time at a time when very, very few of us would really want to attend. But it does just mean there are lots of things we need to work out in line with biblical principles. This is how one theologian has put it. Scripture tells us what we should do in general, and then leaves us to determine the specifics by our own sanctified wisdom according to the general rules of the word. And I think understood like this, it means the way the Bible applies to worship is no different from the way it applies to the rest of life. Everything we do must be governed and shaped by God's word. If what we do is out of line with God's word, then it's sin, it's forbidden. But many things are not explicit commands. Many are the implications of God's word. And so for the detailed application, we need to think Christianly, to operate out of biblical principles and biblical wisdom. Well, the last question I want to tackle tonight is, when do we worship? When do we worship? And I'm not talking here about the time of services, but when do we worship? Because I think this has been a question of some debate in recent years, and maybe it's a kind of question that's floating around for you even tonight, because I've really been speaking about the gathering of God's people. But is it worship when we gather on a Sunday? Is it right to call that worship? Or is it right to see worship as a 24/7 thing, a whole of life response to God? What's right? I can't remember if I've said this before, but I think the wisest piece of advice that I've had during the last 10 years are just four words that one of my professors said to a group of Bible college students. And here are his really four profound words. Don't make stupid choices. Don't make stupid choices. His point was that we all tend to absolutize some things. We start emphasizing one thing and then we play down another, and we always tend to want to choose. Whereas often God is calling us to hold two things simultaneously. Take the gospel, for example. Take the gospel. Is the gospel the good news that Jesus has come as king to rule over the universe and subdue everything under his authority, restoring and redeeming everything into a new creation, free of sin, to the praise of God's glory? Or is the gospel the good news that Jesus has come to die for my sin and to bring me peace with God? Well, it's both. It's both. The gospel is both broad and it's narrow. It has cosmic universal implications, and it also has personal individual implications. It's both broad and it's narrow, and worship is exactly the same. So worship is broad. Romans 12:1-2, for example. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, worship in those widest, broadest terms is a life lived out in adoration toward God, a life devoted to him in obedience. And so in that sense, everything is an act of worship. Everything we do can be a sacrifice offered to him, holy and pleasing to him. From sending an email to book a meeting, to cutting the grass, to preparing chicken curry tomorrow night, all of that might be offered as an act of worship. It can all be done out of a life of honour and glory to him. We can describe that as broad worship, as scattered worship. But worship is also narrow. Worship is also rightly used to describe the gathering together of God's people, what we might call public worship. And so even in the New Testament, when the assembling of God's people is no longer centered around the tabernacle or the temple, the importance of the gathering is still highlighted. Hebrews 10 addresses that. Having invited us to draw near to God through Christ, the writer says, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Those verses that were read for us in Colossians 3, maybe you just want to turn back to those verses. Colossians 3, it's page 1184. I think these are verses we'll come back to from time to time during this series. They really highlight, I think, both the broad and narrow aspects of worship, both the gathered and scattered worship of God's people. So verse 16, here's the gathered, narrow perspective. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. There's the gathered, narrow perspective. And now verse 17, here's the scattered, broad perspective. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So worship is both broad and it's narrow. It's both scattered and it's gathered. And our focus in this series is going to be on gathered worship. That's what we're going to be thinking through together. But is there any relationship between the two? Do they just get the title, or is there a relationship? Yeah, I think there is. They're not two sort of distinct circles. One of the books I've been reading and really enjoying is a book called Rhythms of Grace by a guy called Mike Cosper, and he really helpfully sums this up. He says, gathered worship feeds scattered worship, building up and equipping worshippers to live in the power and the wonder of the gospel, able to persevere in the trials that surround them. Gathered worship feeds scattered worship. But likewise, scattered worship feeds gathered, as each worshipper brings his or her growth, his or her suffering, his or her maturing faith to the gathering. So worship that is gathered and worship that is scattered just go hand in hand together, feeding and sustaining one another. We could put it this way. We don't go to church. We don't come to this place to initiate worship, but to continue to worship. But when we gather, we worship no longer alone, scattered as light in dark places, but we gather together to bring our dark hearts under the light of his gospel and grace. As scattered worshippers, we spread the light of the gospel into the dark. And as gathered worshippers, we gather to bring our darkness once again under the light of the gospel. So in the next few weeks, we're going to unfold more what gathered worship is all about. But as we end this evening, I want to give you this last quote, because when I read this, it gave me a wonderful sense, renewed sense really, of the significance of our time, the weightiness of our time as we gather together as God's people. The writer says this: gathering for worship is a life-shaping moment in a congregation's week. And our task as pastors is to seize that opportunity for an all-out assault on their hearts. As servants of God, we prepare people for death and we prepare them for eternity. And most of them just think they're going to church. As we come together, we're not just going to church. As we come together, we're being prepared for death and prepared for eternity and prepared to take the light that Christ has placed within us into the darkness of the world in which we live. This gathering is about preparing ourselves for eternity. Being ready for the time when the worship of God never stops, is never half-hearted, is never diluted by the worship of idols, and when our God gets the worship that he's due, the pure, best adoration and the best action that we can ever give him. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us with a capacity to worship you. We thank you that you've not just created us to reflect your glory instinctively, but to have the opportunity to respond to you, to speak with you, to know you, to react to you, to even be drawn into your family. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have week by week to gather as your people. That this is a place where you remould us, you reshape us, you rewire us, you do us good, and a place where we get opportunity to serve you and to adore you, to live our lives out for you, to reflect that we belong to you, to do good to one another, to encourage one another, but to set our hearts and our affections afresh upon the God who made us and the God who redeems us. Father, help us to do that. Help us to come expectantly to our gatherings. Father, help us to come prepared. Help us to come ready for you to speak and to reshape us, to remove the darkness and to fan into flame the light that you've already placed within us. We thank you so much that as we worship, you transform us into the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.